If not, if you have a Bible and you'll read with us, we're going to take a reading from the book of Ephesians, chapter 5. And before we look at this text, I want to make a few preliminary comments. Some of you haven't been here at all for some of these messages, and some of you have missed maybe a few weeks or a week or two. And been preaching the last few weeks. As I was studying about 5 or 6 weeks ago, there is a text in the book of Romans, chapter 6, that really grabbed my attention, especially in light of Sister Lizzie being baptized. And phrasing that it uses that Paul wrote was walking in newness of life. When a person is saved, their whole life is meant to be changed. The old man is gone. There is a new man that is meant to be the governing person. And I want to, I guess, pause for a moment before we keep doing this and looking at these things. For a number of weeks, we looked at the doctrinal truths that Paul lays forth in Romans chapter 6, and have told you that Paul, every letter that Paul writes, he writes first these beautiful doctrinal truths as the grounding for the instruction how to apply them. And as we're here in Ephesians chapter 4, we've transitioned now to, in light of these truths, what does God call us to do and how to live? And I want to talk about some more of these things that Paul gets into, but I want to pause and I want to make this really important backdrop, or I think it's a very necessary point to say. When we're giving instruction from the Scriptures about what to do and not do, it is not aimed at having a religion whereby if you do these things, then God will X. I think today there is a terrible tendency, and I think the root of this tendency is unspiritual Christians. On Wednesday night, we've been going through 1 Timothy, and this past Wednesday night, we talked about the qualifications for a bishop and only got a few in, and tried to make this point that there's a list of 17 things. And the unspiritual mind goes through and says, okay, let's break down all 17 things and lay it up against the candidates, and then if they met the qualifications, and there's a sense to which there's a proper mode of going about that, and they're not going to be dismissive. But I think to only do that is to miss the point of what Paul is saying. And I think we could be tempted to do the same thing here. We could be tempted to make up some kind of a graph or a chart in our minds that says, okay, in chapter 4, he begins this principle of put on these things, put off these sins of the old man and a way of looking at the world, and put on these things. And in total, in chapter 4, there were 5 things that he says put off and replace them with these things. And so we talked to you last week about don't lie, but speak the truth in love. Don't have corrupt speech towards one another, but edify one another with your speech. But I want to even temper that mindset with the realization that what Paul is ultimately doing is teaching us to be like Jesus Christ. Jesus was all of these things. And one of the magnificent things that distinguishes Christianity above all the religions of the world is that we do not have this God who is afar off, who is imposing some divine rule book and says, obey and thereby be blessed. But we have a God who condescended from heaven and revealed to us not a man named Jesus who followed the rule book, but rather who showed forth just who he is. Do you realize that when Jesus fulfilled every jot and tittle of the law, that was just him being him? He didn't try to do these things. He was those things. He was always kind and good and loving and merciful and gracious because that's who he is. And he was that way during his earthly ministry. He is that way now, and he will always be that way. And so what Paul is doing to us is he's putting forth, yes, you need to put off the old man, but in essence what he's saying is, put on Jesus Christ. Live as Christ lived. And yes, there is a practical benefit that we receive from putting on Christ. But I think the call to walk worthy of this vocation that he gives us in chapter 4, verse 1, the call to walk like Christ is so that we might come to know Jesus Christ. That in being like him, and walking like him and living like him continuously, we would come into deeper fellowship with him. And so the aim of this instruction, I want to be very clear, is not meant to say, well, you need to start doing this or else. And it's not even only to say, you'll experience a better Christian life if you start doing things this way. All of that is true. But there's a higher plane and a higher ground that I'm trying to press us towards. And that is walking as Christ walks leads to greater fellowship with the person of God. And that is ultimately what the Christian aim is. We want to walk with him and know him. So I don't want that to get lost in these things, that we're just merely instructing and saying, this path is good and this path is bad. Don't be bad, be good. There's more to it than that. And I think Paul here, as he's getting into this, as I just mentioned, he is finishing in chapter 4 this direct and explicit contrast between how people who do not know in their hearts Jesus Christ, how they live and walk, the path that they take through this life, the aim that they have in this life, and how at the moment God saves us, we are to walk and live fundamentally different in every way, including the aim that we have. And we've emphasized as we've gone through this that in chapter 4, verse 1, all the way through the rest of the book, and in this chapter we're going to see it three times where Paul is saying, walk this way. And that concept of walking is live a lifestyle in this way. And a lifestyle is not just what you do. It's the things that you think. It's the things that you feel. It's the character that you have. And it's the actions and life that stems forth from all of those things. And so Paul is telling them in their walk to put off those things. And he gives five things. Don't lie. Don't have unresolved anger towards your brother. Don't be selfish and always taking. Don't have corrupt speech. And don't let bitterness brew in your heart. And rather than those things, he tells us to speak the truth in love, to have righteous anger that is resolved, to have selfless giving, to have a speech that builds one another up and encourages one another. And rather than bitterness, to extend forgiveness to a level that Christ forgave us. Which, as we mentioned at the end of last week, is an incredible threshold of forgiveness that we're to exercise towards one another. He concludes this call, which we may refer to in verse 32 of chapter 4. He says, then be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. He continues this section, the next two verses. He says this, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. So he's continuing this list. This is number six of the things he's telling us to put on and the things that he's going to tell us to put off. So he's saying here that we're to put on in our walk an aim, an attitude of love. That's how we are walking. So as I think of walking, I almost think of what he's saying in these next three parts as almost not our aim, but the way that we walk. The way that we carry ourselves is with a spirit of love towards one another, having just told us about forgiveness. And then he begins to tell us the attribute of love that he brings out here as he's connecting it to Christ is one of personal sacrifice. Now, God's love, we can try in our weak way to identify attributes of God's love. And there are endless amounts to endless depth. But often what the New Testament calls us to notice about Jesus' love, about God's love, is the sacrificial nature of true love. And this is one of the things that I love about the person of Christ, and I love about the way he taught us. He shows us, he doesn't just tell us. So here, Paul is calling us to sacrifice. And that's what true Christian people who walk like Christ do, is they make sacrifices one for another. Now this morning, I think this is contrasted here in verses 3-7 with the type of love that is natural to our flesh. And if I had to summarize verses 3-6, which define this, it is a self-indulgent love, which is the antithesis of a sacrificial love. And so here in verses 3-6, he talks about people who sensuality and sexuality begins to define their love. And I want to say this to our young people today, that it is very necessary for you not to be carried away with even a healthy attraction and allow that healthy physical attraction to trump and take too much of a place in the true love that is meant you to connect you with other people. Sexuality is real. Sexuality is taught in the scriptures. It's given proper characteristics. It's given a proper employment in the Bible, and we're not going to speak about this morning. But it is not meant to be the driving force of your affection and connection with a spouse. It is meant to be put in the proper place within the confines of marriage. And the culture that you are exposed to today on your devices and on the TVs and as you walk in the mall, as you dress, all of those things have been completely submerged in this idea that sexuality is somehow a direct expression of true love. It is not. So don't be seduced by these, and I think Hollywood has done a great deal of disservice to people by so conflating sexuality and sexual experience, by conflating that with the concept of love, that even when people get married and people attempt to have healthy relationships, their minds have been so infiltrated by what Hollywood has done to distort romance and sexuality that people are not grounded in what true love really is, even within a Christian marriage bond. So I'd ask you this morning, your expectations, young person, maybe you're unmarried today, maybe you have a boyfriend or a girlfriend this morning. Are your ideas of connection with them based upon what you have seen from those who walk according to the course of this world. And I want you to know this morning, that they have never personally experienced the agape love of God. So how can they be the ones to guide you in what true love really is? They perfectly illustrate Jesus' teaching of blind leading the blind. And I want you to know this, that if you're going to follow their ideas of romance, their ideas of sexuality and relationship within a marriage covenant, you are inevitably going to be led into the ditch. And it risks creating baggage and a stumbling block and a weight in your marriage by the distorted expectations that have been planted in your minds by a world that has perverted what true love really is. Because so often this worldly love, as expressed here in verses 3 through 6, is based upon this self-indulgent and excitement and exotic expressions of feelings. But those of us that have been married for a long time and or for some time and have really been in the trenches of trying to have our lives reflect the love that Christ shows forth to us, you know that true love is found in the willingness of a spouse to sacrifice and to give and to forgive, just as Jesus teaches here. I'm thankful for a good spouse who forgives me. Aren't you, if you're married this morning, aren't you thankful for the forgiveness of your spouse towards you? For not just momentary wrong that you do, but sometimes years of wrong mindsets and behaviors and patterns of behaviors that you've expressed towards your wife or towards your children, and you've done it over and over. And in your mind, you weren't even wrong in what you were doing. You were self-justifying, and you were arguing, and you were fortifying this self-indulgent love. And yet, patience, long-suffering, forgiveness, sometimes a spirit of meekness, sometimes a genuine attempt to help show you, no, this isn't right. This is not what God has designed. There is a richer love. Young person this morning, if you talk to those here that have walked in a marriage, walked in relationships where love has been present, I think what you're going to find truly is at the heart of it. Not just the heart of one that survives. But I don't think God intends for our relationships to just survive 50 or 60 years. Well, I stayed married and we struggled all the way through, and there are struggles and there are low points. But when two people are attempting to walk in the form of love that he is describing, that is found perfectly in the person of Christ, there can not only be moments of struggle, but there's moments of great joy and safety and assurance in a relationship where true love is present. You want to find insecurity in a marriage? You want to find insecurity in a relationship? Have somebody not loving like Christ does. Maybe you feel that way this morning. Maybe there's some of you that say, you know what? I don't feel a lot of security in my marriage. And I would ask you, how much are both people exemplifying the Christ-centered love that he's speaking about here? How much does corrupt speech get into your relationship with your spouse as opposed to edifying speech? How much of when the truth is spoken, is it in love rather than tolerance and a lie or a twisting of the truth so as not to find discomfort with one another? How much bitterness is within you towards your spouse as opposed to healthy, truthful, edifying communication that immediately seeks not to cultivate bitterness, but to let not the sun go down upon our wrath? I don't want a wedge to be there. I want love to be present. So Paul is giving, and it's not so ironic that after he comes to the end of these eight things, do you know what he jumps into? The family setting. Starting in verse 22, all the way into chapter 6, right after these eight things are listed about put off and put on, he says, put on these eight things and put off these eight things. And then I believe what follows directly after that is meant to show the primary setting whereby those eight things are meant to be found. And that is the home. It's not just within the church capacity. You're not just to forgive church people. To save face. True forgiveness. True ability to not let anger and bitterness is found in the most intimate relationships that we have. And if we cannot show those and exercise these qualities within the closest relationships that we have, then we're fooling ourselves if we think we're pleasing God by doing it to the extraneous ones. Now, what God wants to see in our hearts is that we want to walk like Him because we want to walk like Him, not because it saves face in other people. Here, he's telling us, walk in real love, forgiving one another as Christ does, sacrificing for one another. Look what he says, and I'm not going to go through all these things because I've referenced a lot of them already this morning, verses 3 through 7. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. Or verse 7 could say this, be not ye therefore partners with those people. Don't have some close association with those people because they're going to drag you into those things. First thing Paul is saying in verses 1 through 7, in our walk, we are to put off walking in the way the world defines love and walk in the way that Christ loves us. Notice what he says in verses 8 through, what is it, 16? 15 or 16. He gives the next things that we are to walk in. He says this, for ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. So I want to pause for a moment and notice what he's doing here. We were darkness. That was our identity. Now we're light. We have a light that God has placed within us. We have been shaped. Our inward man is conformed into the image of Christ. We know that to be the case. And so now what he's saying is, walk that way. Now very often, light and darkness in the Bible is meant to represent righteousness and sin. If you feel a constant fear of getting caught, you're probably walking in darkness. Christian friend, if you're protective of the password word to your phone because you don't want somebody to see, if you're paranoid that people are watching or overhearing conversation, there's things that are private, no doubt. Things that are right to keep private. Private and secretive are two different things. Very often in a Christian's heart, if there's paranoia about people overhearing conversations, it's probably because you're using corrupt speech. You probably ought not to be talking about the people you're talking about and saying the things that are being said. And so here he's talking about, I believe, God's people are meant to walk in righteousness. And when people walk in righteousness, they're not afraid to be seen. They're not afraid to be caught. Because there's fundamentally nothing to catch. Jesus very often in his ministry, he'd do something. He'd do a righteous deed. He'd heal somebody and he said, don't go tell anybody. Go to the priest. Have him go through the proper procedure to show that you have been cleansed. But he wasn't doing that because he was trying to hide his sin or his unrighteousness. He had a different purpose in concealing. And I believe fundamentally his purpose was, he knew that if those things began to be broadcast, that it would perhaps circumvent God's will in taking him to the cross. It might speed up people attacking him. And so he said, don't do that yet. I'm not ready for all of this to become public. He wasn't hiding things. He was trying to keep things within the will of his Father. This morning he tells us here, we're to walk as children of light. Look at verse 9. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. Verse 11, I want to dwell here for a moment. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. I want to ask you some sincere questions that I'm not going to try to infer an answer to. What does the word fellowship with works of darkness mean? What does it mean not to fellowship with words of darkness, works of darkness? That word fellowship is kind of a scale, right? There are degrees of fellowship with people. So when he's saying here, have no fellowship with darkness, so let's talk about the things that our heart ingests through our eyes and our ears. The music you listen to. Are you not fellowshipping with that? In other words, I want to ask you this question. Does it matter what you listen to as it relates to your heart? Does it matter what your eyes see? You can say, I just went to the party, I didn't partake. But just before that, he said, listen, you need to get away from all jesting. All, you know what that means? That means coarse language. Things that are just not right to speak about. When people begin to take things that are meant to be held in honor, things that are meant to be noble, things that are meant to be respected, and they degrade those things through sarcastic joking and coarse language, that's what he's talking about here. Don't be a part of that. And that's a standard that I think Christian people over the last number of years have just allowed to, you know what, it's not going to hurt me. I'm not going to do those things. But the question isn't whether you're going to do them or not. The question is whether those things are going to corrupt your heart and callous you to the righteousness of God. Are those things furthering you towards Him or pulling away from Him? What is the level of fellowship that we ought to have with our eyes and the things that we watch? When we watch something and intertwined in the whole framework of the movie or the series that I'm watching is this love affair that people are having. Is that fellowshipping with works of darkness? I'll leave it like this, and I mean this sincerely. I'll leave that to your conscience in the Lord. But I can say this, I don't think, look at verse 12, because I think it gives us some helpful context to that. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. So, listen to the threshold Paul had. Some of those sinful things are so sinful that even in private conversation, when you speak about them, he didn't say it's sinful, he said it's shameful. Those things ought to be looked at with such extreme distaste, and the question is why? Because those things are diametrically opposed to the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's why. And I don't even want in my mind and heart there to be an ounce of intrigue over things that God finds offensive. Now imagine, I'll give you a little analogy here. You ever had something that was important to you? Somebody, something that was important to you. And you told somebody about it. and they kind of chuckled or laughed. They didn't recognize how important it was to you, or they maybe just didn't respect the fact that it was important to you. And so they kind of laughed. They kind of belittled the esteem with which you hold that thing. How did that make you feel? Most of us probably say the word offended. This is precious to me. This is valued to me. And you not only don't value it, but you think it falls in the place of entertainment. That you could just laugh at it. Now, how well does that compare to the things, the righteousness that God values and the entertainment we find in the things that he hates? Should our hearts, should we be more sensitive to the things that come into our hearts, that come into our eyes, that come into our minds, not just because of how they could affect us, but because how the Lord feels about them? I love the Lord, right? I love the Lord. And if he holds this precious, I want to hold it precious. If he is offended by that, I love him. I don't want to offend him or have those things that he finds precious trodden underfoot merely for my temporary delight. Paul lays out a threshold that is so sensitive that he says there are some things that the Gentiles do that should not even be spoken about because they're so shameful. And yet, what has happened in our culture is they've been normalized to the extent that now even Christian people want to argue that they're okay because I'm not bothered. I can deal with it. I can handle it is what we'll oftentimes say about it, right? Well, I can handle that. Really? Because the Bible says this, that your heart is deceitful and wicked above all things. Who can know it? What if you've deceived yourself into thinking that you can handle it, but all the while it's callousing your heart to the righteous standards of God? I think that's often what's happened today. And I think one day that will be revealed with pristine clarity to all of us. What we want is a standard that God sets. Whether we fully understand it or not, Lord, I want to have a standard that you're satisfied with as it relates to sin and darkness and light and morality, truth. Paul here, here's what I want you to do. Wrestle with those verses. Really go home this week and align the things that come into you through the screens. Align those things with this, and leave that to you and your conscience in the Lord. Because I believe it can have a significant impact on your relationship with the Lord based upon the sensitivity of your heart, the heart that you have towards righteousness and sin. Because I'll say this, the more tolerant of sin your heart becomes, the less desirous of righteousness your heart becomes. There's an inverse relationship between the two of them. I think Paul points that out here. I don't have time. I want to look at the last walk that he gets to in verses 15 through 20. It says this. 15. It says this. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but is wise. Last way that Paul tells us to walk, he tells us to walk first in love. That's how a Christian walks. Don't walk in this self-indulgent way the world has called love. The second one that he said just before that is walk in the light and in righteousness, not in darkness and sin. And now he's saying walk in accordance with wisdom, not like the unwise. And then notice the verse right after, what he connects to wisdom. It's just like the first part where he's saying this, Christ's love. And then he connects sacrifice and forgiveness to Christ's love. Now he's saying this, walk in wisdom, not as the unwise. And then notice the first thing that he says, redeeming the times. Verse 16, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Wherefore, be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, again, you can see the contrast is stark here. What do people of wisdom do? I'll tell you one thing that we see echoed all over the Scripture is they are aware of the brevity of this life and the well use of their time, because they recognize this is not my time, this is God's time that He has lent to me for this life. And I want to redeem this time. I want to make full use of the time God has given me. Where is time? I think there's a lot of ways to look at this. Certainly, we could talk about idleness today. We could talk about all the things that we do that are just, you know, not worthwhile, right? So hobbies that we have, I don't want to do that. I want to set that aside for a moment. There's moderation needed, right, in all of those things. You may have hobbies that you like to do. Do them, but do them in moderation. I think he's talking a little bit bigger here than just our hobbies and wasting time there. I think he's talking about the aim of our life. Is what you're doing in life aimed at optimizing your time on earth for eternal purposes? Are you trying in your days to glorify Jesus Christ? And I think that's fundamentally what redeeming your time is about. Is my life as an electrician, am I doing all things as unto the Lord? Am I grateful for the use of my hands and my mind that God has given me to provide for my family? Am I walking in this way with a spirit of gratitude and thankfulness? And thereby, with that spirit, as I'm wiring a house and I'm doing the things that are required of operating a business, does God look down and see a heart praising Him, thankful? Redeeming the time. Making full use of this life. I think as a young person, whether you realize it or not, you're setting course for how well you'll be able to do this. There are some jobs that you get wrapped up in. Here's what I've learned about myself. It's not the job description itself. It's where it takes my mind and heart. You know? There are some jobs, nothing sinful about it. Nothing wrong about it. My personality and corrupt nature will find a way to obsess, to overdo it, to cause this good thing to corrupt my heart. Here's what I instruct you. Don't find the job that just you feel safest, feel most comfortable in, you like. Find something you can do, especially you young men. Find something you can do where while you're doing that, you can redeem the time. That you can remain. You know, there are some things you've done before, no doubt, where the job, you couldn't leave it behind. You went home, and fatherhood is all around you, motherhood is all around you, but you can't get your mind off of it. The stress, the anxiety, all the things, the perhaps desire to excel and be seen and applauded by men, the money that you could set aside if you just did a little bit more, just a little bit more. All of those things sat to corrupt your life and caused you to walk the course of this world And it stole your mind and it stole your heart and it prevented your relationships from being able to be one that is edifying and that helps and builds up. You know what you need to find? A job that God can direct you to, whereby you can be used and use it to glorify Jesus Christ. Where you can have a heart and a mind. And listen, everybody's threshold for things are very different. And I would not deign to say that you've got to fall into this little pocket of things because we're all so different, and praise God for that. There are some things that you can do that perhaps you can leave at work. And there are some things that if I was in your exact same position, I wouldn't be able to let my mind depart from those things. I'm thankful God has made us different. But what I want to be mindful of when I'm stepping into anything, including even something like what I do in the work of the Lord, is that those things so don't steal you that you can't redeem the times, that you can't allow Christ to be your center. And those things that he has commanded you to be responsible for, to be at the core of what you're doing and what you're after. So if your job whets a covetous appetite, be careful. Be careful. Because as we're going to see in 1 Timothy on Wednesday nights, there's a lot of warning to those that are rich, not because of the riches themselves, but what they do to the heart. That they whet it. They make you have a desire for it. He gives a caution here. Here he tells us, don't do that. Redeem the times. Knowing what the will of the Lord is. You know, I'm trying to be done here. Verse 17. Be not unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Two ways to do that, I believe. One's through prayer and one's through the study of the scriptures. Simply put, that's how you know the will of the Lord. I'll tell you what Christian people, I think, often make a mistake with. Me included in this. I'm the most guilty person here, I can assure you, of what I'm about to say. We love to pray and seek out what the will of the Lord is for things that are personal to us. Who should I marry? What should I work? What job should I have in the church? Should I testify in the service this morning? All these things that are largely subjective. Right? If you are unusually proportioned to seeking out the will of the Lord as it relates to those personal things, you will be an anxiety-ridden Christian. If you're always walking around and saying, Lord, what should I do today? Lord, how should I act today? Lord, should I do this or should I not do this? You're going to constantly be making mistakes. You're going to constantly be trepidatious and hesitant. You know what you ought to do? Come to the firm grounding of the Word and ask the question, what is the will of the Lord for me? And already, in the last 2 weeks, we've discovered in Ephesians chapter, the end of 4 and the beginning of 5, probably a total of less than 30 verses, that there are 16 things that are the will of the Lord. You don't need to pray about that. You don't need to have bitterness in your heart. You need to forgive. That is the will of God for you. In your relationship with your spouse, you don't need to be condescending and demeaning and harsh. You don't need to do that. That's the will of the Lord for you. You need to be edifying and encouraging and speaking the truth in love. You know why people don't do that? Because it's not exciting. It's also convicting. It's also nothing that we can intentionally or unintentionally affect or infect with our own will. It says what it says, and it is what it is. And if we're guilty, we know it. And if we need to grow, it becomes self-evident. You see, I think that there is a danger that what Satan has done and what our hearts have often done is we have corrupted seeking out the will of the Lord by making it this thing that you just always feel after. There is a part of it that I'm not going to get into that this morning. There is a part of it where I need direct revelation from God alone to speak to my heart. And I believe God does that. Through his Holy Spirit, he speaks directly to our hearts. But the majority of our lives, it's not going to come that way. It's going to come through his revealed word. But you have the choice whether to pick it up and seek it. I want to know what the will. He connects knowing the will of the Lord to living according to wisdom. Young person, don't do this. Don't be a young person where you're making the core decisions that will affect the rest of your life and not have an intense and intentional seeking out of what God's will is for your life in his word. Don't do that. And don't think that a substitute is I just worry and pray about it and he'll just zap me with the answers. No, here, let me give you some advice. Find somebody here. If you're a young lady, find a mature woman in the Lord here and say to them, I need help discovering God's will for my life. And I want you to help me through the word discover it. And when we come to those intersections where it requires more specificity than the word gives as it relates to the exact avenue I'm to go down. In my life, do I take this job or this job? Do I cut off this relationship or do I go further with this relationship? Do I do this or this? You will be far or much further down the road of God's will when you have to make those decisions so that if you do make a wrong turn, it's quick to get right back on the path. But listen, if you start on a 1,000-mile journey and you take the wrong turn in the first mile and you go that way for miles and miles and miles, that's going to set you back much further than if you're 950 miles down the road and you take a wrong turn. So you know what you do? You say, I know. This word contains more of God's will than I could ever understand in a lifetime, and that will is specific for me. Let me drive down that as far as I can go. And I need a passenger. I need help. I need a mentor. I need somebody to show me and to guide me. And so get together once a week. Get together every other week. And then as God begins to show you through his word, when you come to this intersection, always go right. Don't go left. You know how valuable that is? How many people in the church today could testify, older people could testify, how many of you could testify and say, man, I wish I could go back and have been more aligned with God's will early on. Here, he says, knowing what the will of the Lord is wisdom. He talks about not being filled with excess wine. I'm not going to get off on that today. Being drunk, being addicted to anything. Not just wine, but that's what he brings up here. As opposed to being filled with the Spirit is the opposite of wisdom. You won't find the wisdom of God in a bottle or in some time that you're trying to use. Something, some substance you're trying to use to magnify fun. You won't find it there. And then he tells us the last two things. Rather, we're to speak to each other with the right things. Hymns, spiritual songs, psalms, making melody. Not in public. Where? In your heart. In your heart. Public's great. You ever been in a church that made music in public but not in their hearts? You ever sensed that before? Singing sounds great, but there's no heart. Well, then what's the value of the music? Giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. This morning, God calls us to walk in love. God calls us to walk in righteousness And God calls us to walk in wisdom as Christians. Eight things that God calls us to do this morning. A hope. I think the value of these things is not going to be from me proclaiming them as much as it is you taking them home and asking the Lord to show you, am I walking this way? I pray God would help you to do that this morning. Somebody have a word or a testimony on your heart. Maybe something you want to say. If you're an older person this morning, maybe something you want to say about your journey that you've recognized that would be of value to our younger people here this morning. I want to give you a chance to say what you may feel like you need to today.